right, if you take your Bible tonight, turn over to the book of Acts. Go to Acts chapter 2, if you will. I appreciate Pastor York clarifying the date there. I thought this morning when it was what was going on this week that that wasn't the time to make baskets. And I appreciate his humility in doing that. And honestly, I am humble enough to admit the day is going to come where I'm going to make a mistake. So I do appreciate that. But Acts chapter 2, if you'll find your place there, and we will read a passage, hopefully go along our same idea. We've been looking at the basics and some basic truths of our Christian walk, and we are looking at a truth tonight that is not unrelated to our communion service, but I want to tie that in, and I believe it's an important truth, too, to hopefully challenge us. So find your place there in Acts chapter 2, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Lord, we're thankful tonight for the opportunity to be in the service and certainly to open up the Word of God. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be challenged tonight, that we might magnify the Lord Jesus Christ even in these moments, that, Lord, our walk would be strengthened, and that, Lord, if there be those that do not know you, whether a result of the preaching or even the service tonight, I pray you'd show them their need. We thank you for the way you'll work in our midst, and we give you glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll notice down in verse 41 of chapter 2, it says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. All that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, that eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Now, of course, the day of Pentecost has taken place, and Peter has preached. And, of course, we know that 3,000 souls are swept into the kingdom, and now the very beginning of the church, in a very small sense, these people are added to the church. Now, they were added that day by being born again, and then, of course, after they were born again, they had a public testimony. They were baptized because they had identified themselves with the resurrected Christ. Now, as soon as they were saved, they didn't really understand everything we know today. Obviously, they didn't have a New Testament to guide them. The apostles, of course, were the sole authorities on this earth as far as the New Testament was concerned. And Jesus had given them authority that he was going to give them the truth that would take place that would explain his words. The Holy Spirit promised to give them the New Testament. So now these believers gather, and it gives us a little bit of a picture in verse 42 that they continued steadfastly. That is, they began to consistently be brought together, unified in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. You see, the early church was marked by this unity. The key to what they're doing here, and really what the truth that I want to get at tonight really is, and there's others that are taught here, is the idea of fellowship. See, the fact is, we're commanded to fellowship, but God commanded us to fellowship because we need fellowship. We need each other as believers. Now, he didn't really command these believers to do this, but doesn't it make sense that if he began the church on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were saved, what tied them together? Well, now, they got physically baptized, no doubt about it. It was a great stand for them to be saved that day. And to make that stand, John the Baptist, of course, had brought the baptism of repentance. Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God and followed along with that, but now this is new. Now, when you step into the water to be baptized as a Christian, you're identifying yourself with the resurrected Christ. The message that Peter had preached, that this Jesus has risen from the dead, and we're witness of these things. And if you want to be saved, then you receive him, and of course, as a public testimony, they're baptized. Now, though they were baptized physically, we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, they were baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Who told them to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayer? Well, the fact is, it was the most natural thing in the world, There's only 3,120 of us that are saved. We want to be together. We want to do things together. We want to see each other. We'd like to know more about each other. We have something in common. And what did they have in common? It was not religion, but it was the Lord Jesus. Now, they didn't know it. They couldn't have explained it to you. I don't believe they could have articulated it. But now the Holy Ghost had created a body. And the most natural thing in the world was for that body to come together. So if there were no hindering influences, nothing to grieve the Holy Spirit, nothing to stop what God was already doing, well, the natural thing would be to continue together to fellowship and to do these things that he's mentioned here. But you know, many years have transpired, and the church, of course, has grown significantly. And also along with that, the devil has tried to sow the seeds of leaven. He's tried, of course, to hinder it, and the gates of hell are not going to prevail what God is doing, but you can believe that he has battled that very thing, the fellowship of God's people. He has battled the unity that took place because, obviously, in its infant state, the church was quite powerful, and that power came from their unity because their unity was by the Holy Spirit in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet it still ought to be a goal. It ought to be what we seek to achieve. And of course, we can't make it happen. We can't produce it. We can't, by false means, create an atmosphere. The Holy Spirit of God's got to do the work. We can't lose our dependence on the Holy Spirit to give us that kind of unity. Now, I do note, and importantly, he says what it was they unified around. You know, people have always wanted to unify. You know, the first significant unity we see in the Bible is at the Tower of Babel. You know, men unified that day. But they unified under a different cause. They said, let us make us a name. We'll build a tower that reach unto heaven. Hey, we need not be scattered abroad. There's safety in numbers. We'll come together. And they unified. But let me tell you, when men unify, they unify against God. So the only way you can legitimately unify is to unify through Jesus and his doctrine. When you have the right goal, and you unify under him, you become well unified. Well, they unified, first of all, under doctrine. Now, it says the apostles' doctrine. Obviously, they couldn't have turned over and read the New Testament. It wasn't even complete. Even the book of Acts wasn't written. None of the Gospels had been written. The apostle Paul is not even saved at this point that God's going to use to pen a good bit of the epistles. Peter has no idea yet what he's going to write. But before it happened, the apostles literally gave them the revelation of God. Now, not everything they said had to be revelation, but when they spoke in a matter of doctrine, God inspired them. They were able to speak that way. So when they came together, these 3,000, they were given God's word. But you know what we have today, fortunately, is we have access to God's word in this book. Without error, we can see what God has to say. We have the apostles' doctrine, for we have the Holy Spirit's doctrine. Now, the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. You know, there's going to be people with religious interest. There's always going to be people that are wanting, they're enamored with religiosity and so forth, and they'll say, oh, this person's very interesting. He's got things I've never heard. Well, you know, if somebody's got something that nobody's ever heard, chances are it's not biblical. You see, it's the old faith, the old paths. Now, yes, they may have a good application that warms your heart. They may have an approach to the Bible that causes your thoughts to be provoked and so forth. But the doctrine that we teach is the same thing the apostles taught. It's in this book, and we want to stick with what this book says, the apostles' doctrine. So the doctrine, if it's correct, if it's accurate, if it points people to Jesus, doctrine can unify. So they were unified under doctrine. But notice the next thing that they did is they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and then fellowship. Now, that's the emphasis tonight, is fellowship. You know, as I said, these men naturally fellowshipped with one another, these men and women. They wanted to be around one another. It isn't until later on the devil begins to sow some seed of discord. Even the apostle Paul, when he writes to the believers in Philippi, you know, even that church that was commended, God said, I think, or Paul wrote him and said, I thank God upon every remembrance of you. I mean, he had almost all positive things to say, but even that, he wrote and he said, okay, these two women that are in your church, Synecdoche and Neodius. He said, just encourage them to be of the same mind in the Lord. See, even in the early church, there were already a little bit of dispute, a little bit of dissension. When he wrote to the church at Corinth, of course, there was significant dissension. All of them were super spiritual. All of them thought they had the right answer. I am of Paul. Well, Paul's a good man. That's who I follow. Oh, well, I go with Cephas. He preached on the day of Pentecost. Oh, well, I'm more spiritual than all of you. I'm of Christ. Well, it caused division. So because there was division, God had to remind us again in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. He says, look, even though the devil's trying to hinder this, even though your flesh doesn't want to participate, forsake not the assembling of yourself together as believers. Assemble. That means get together. Now, what that looked like in the first century looks different than what it looks like tonight. Facilities are different. The way things were set up, obviously many of the churches, most of the way it was set up in the early days, was they met in multiple houses, and there was only one church in town. It was the Baptist Church in Corinth and the Baptist Church in Philippi. And then, of course, it got warped a little bit. They didn't know it yet. They found out they were Baptists later on. But anyway, they met as one church, and then, of course, they met in multiple locations. Later on, there was doctrinal differences. Some people are completely against a denomination. Well, we're not part of a denomination. We're independent, but we're Baptist in doctrine. And it helps people recognize at least a little bit where you're coming from. But obviously, our main focus, our goal, is to be biblical. We want to make sure we're following God's Word. So we fellowship around the Word of God. You know, we can't overemphasize the need that we be together. I mean, we don't just need to be beat over the head by it. We ought to want to be around one another. And especially, the Bible says in Hebrews 10:25, as the day approaches. I mean, as that day of Jesus is coming, the closer we get, the more we need one another. So this idea of fellowship, who caused it? Well, the Holy Ghost did. If you would, take your Bible and turn for a moment to 1 Corinthians. And go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, here is a church that we said, the Corinthian church, that has some significant division in it. They had many issues. One of the problems they had was the way they were handling the Lord's Supper. They were reminded about something in 1 Corinthians 10 because they had abused it. And he's going to deal with that in detail in chapter 11. Some of them were drunken. Some of them were using it to be gluttonous. It was an excuse. They were using it, combining it with a love feast, and they were looking at it lightly. And he even warned them and said, some of you who have used this lightly and looked at it wrongly, many are sick among you and weak. God took it very seriously. Why? Why was it such a significant issue to abuse the Lord's table? Well, because he says over in 1 Corinthians 10, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, and we are all partakers of that one bread. Now, you know, he uses that word, communion. The idea of communion is fellowship. He says when we come to the Lord's table and take the cup of blessing, Jesus told us to do this. There is something significant about this ordinance, and the reason we recognize it as an ordinance, God put something upon it. There's not like, by no means, when we drink this cup, do we believe it becomes the blood of Christ. That would be heresy. We don't believe that bread is the broken body of Jesus crucified again and again and again. There's nothing inherently has grace and merit in the midst of the juice and the bread. But the fact is, it's obedience to God. It's an ordinance that God says, when you do this, because of your mindset, because of what we're focusing on, because of the truth that we're expressing, when we show the death of Christ and we emphasize his blood, now we could do that simply as a rote ordinance. We could go through the motions and accomplish it. We might not be communing with anybody. But when we recognize what we're doing as an act, as a church, we have communion with the Lord and each other. That's fellowship. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, if you would. Look at verse 14. Notice he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Now, I wouldn't try to, other than what inspiration gives us and God's revelation, we know that God is one God manifest in three persons. Only when the Lord gives us this revelation do we emphasize it, but he puts a special emphasis here on the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we're reminded of his grace. We're reminded, though he was rich, yet he became poor. He's the one that we're seen as the gracious one who came and died and gave us what we did not deserve. Why? Because God the Father planned it before the foundation of the world. God so loved the world that he sent the Lord Jesus who demonstrated his grace. And yet what, I don't want to use the word responsibility, but what administration does the Holy Ghost accomplish? But communion. You know where our fellowship ought to come from? From the Holy Spirit. Now, just because God commanded me to do it, I ought to show up. I ought to be here to assemble just because God called me to assemble. But do you know I need more than just a presence in a pew to fellowship? I need the Holy Spirit. You know, I've been in a lot of churches when I used to travel as an evangelist, and I've been to different places, and I don't want to just become completely subjective, but if you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. I've been in churches where, at least evidently, there was no fellowship. There were people there. They didn't even want to be around each other. Didn't seem like they even liked each other. Now, if you begin to talk about it, that's because one side was definitely right in being upset with the other side. But if you talk to the other side, they were definitely right about these other folks. And what they did is they grieved the Holy Ghost. Now, there are some things that have to be taken a stand over. Sometimes there are a wrong decision. Sometimes there are people who hold bitterness. Sometimes wrong things are done in churches, and it's always right to do right. It's always right to take a stand for right, but the Holy Ghost can be grieved, and when he's grieved, what are we going to lack? We're going to lack communion. He's the one that gives it. Now, I think we have a great spirit in our church. We certainly don't have any perfect people, but I think the Lord does work, meets with us in many churches that I've been to. I've sensed God working, God give us fellowship. I mean, how could I travel up to a place up north with a bunch of Yankees and go in a Christian church, hear me old Southern boy down here, and walk in and preach with a Southern accent, and people act like they like me. And I like them, wanted to be with them. Why is that? Because we all knew Jesus. I mean, yeah, there might be a cultural difference, but hey, I met people I'd never seen in my life, and we immediately had a camaraderie because the Holy Spirit gave it to us. Now, if the Holy Spirit gives us communion, you know what we got to be careful to do is make sure that he is the one that promotes communion in the church. Do you know, I'm not against technology, don't get me wrong. I'm not against enhancing things. I'm glad I got a microphone tonight. You know, the devil, if he's going to get in anything, he gets in a sound system, right? Okay, we understand we're giving occasion to the devil because we have a sound system. They didn't have this problem back before they created them, but they are helpful. I'm glad that we have climate control. Some of you think I don't do a very good job of setting it, but I'm glad that we have climate control. I mean, that's fine. But do you know if I took a smoke machine and stuck it up on the stage, and during the song service we let, you know, some smoke rise up off, and then I took some blue and green lights and started, you know, changing the atmosphere, you might get your emotions stirred. I mean, you might think, whoa, boy, I can't wait to hear the preacher preach, boy, a purple light on the preacher. Man, that's going to do something for me. Now, it might create something emotionally, but that ain't got a thing to do with the Holy Ghost. If the Holy Spirit can't produce it, I'm not going to produce it with a smoke machine and purple lights and a black ceiling. Now, if you got a black ceiling and a smoke machine and purple lights, and you're saying, you know, I do this, I'll tell you what it would do. It'd be mighty dangerous to depend on that and not depend on the Holy Spirit. I mean, let them handle their own local church issue, but I don't want to do anything to think I'm going to produce this, I'm going to make this happen. It's almost as bad as Benny Hinn, who gets up in his meeting. I hadn't watched him too many times, just for entertainment purposes. I think I have season two that I bought or something like that. But anyway, he gets up in his microphone and goes, well, now, blowing in a microphone didn't help my heart to be changed. The Holy Ghost doesn't come through electronics. And are you kidding me? That's producing an atmosphere. Listen, we are emotional creatures. We can be swayed emotionally. I'm not against emotion. I'm all for it. But don't get the cart before the horse. The emotion ought not to produce spiritual rejuvenation in your heart. Spiritual rejuvenation produces emotion. Just because I get a bunch of folks to shout amen doesn't mean God's working, but if God's working, some folks might shout amen. Right? You can't get the cart before the horse. The Holy Ghost produces communion in the church. Now again, if he produces that, we got to be careful not to grieve him. We've got to yield to him. That's not perfection. That's keeping my heart close to him. That's recognizing and calling what he calls sin. When he points it out, I'm willing to get it right. You know, to think that we only come to church if everybody's right and everybody's perfect, that's the only way we can have communion, we probably never would. But I can glean from it if he speaks to me and I yield to him. And he speaks to you and you yield to him. You know what happened in the early church? It just so happened they were all yielded to him and they had great unity. So they had fellowship and they had the doctrine. Well, the Bible goes on to say, you don't have to turn back over there, but it says the breaking of bread. Well, you know what the breaking of bread is? That's basically what we're going to do tonight. It wasn't a full meal. It was what Jesus told them to do. He had told them right before he went to the cross, he had the Passover, and he took that Passover element, the unleavened bread and the juice, and he showed them that night, and he said, look, this is the Passover. We're doing like a Jew. He said, we're changing this because I'm getting ready to fulfill it. You don't need a Passover anymore. I am the Passover. I'm the Lamb of God that cometh to take away the sin of the world. So from now on, when you take this cup and you eat this bread, he said, take, eat, this is my body. Now you say, well, does that mean that that bread literally becomes his body? No, it's obviously he's speaking symbolically. How many of you remember that old commercial from years ago when they were trying to keep you from taking drugs? And they said, this is your brain. And it was an egg. And they said, this is your brain on drugs, and they put it on a frying pan. Well, they didn't mean that literally became your brain. When this is your brain means, hey, catch what I'm saying, this is. Jesus said, hey, this is my body. He didn't mean this is now his body. He meant this is going to symbolize my body broken for you. And you see this cup? This is the blood in my New Testament. He gave them that ordinance and said, now no longer is it the Passover. It's not what you did as a Jew, now as a New Testament church, you're going to do this. Well, then, of course, Paul begins to elaborate and tells us this is the communion of the blood of Christ, that we literally show the Lord's death till he come. That was the breaking of bread. You know, I don't doubt that the disciples that day didn't fully understand why they were doing that, except Jesus told them to. They didn't have the Apostle Paul to explain to them the details and so forth. They just said, Jesus reminded us we're supposed to do it. By the way, they didn't just do it in April. Every time they came together, they did it. Now, God never dictated in the New Testament how often to have the Lord's Supper. I think it's Hezekiah chapter 3 and verse 16 that tells us it has to be quarterly. But anyway, it's nowhere in the Bible that says here's how often. Because it isn't a matter of how often do we have to have it. It's when do we get to do this? When is it practical? Every church could decide it. Listen, if a church did it every Sunday, I couldn't criticize it. I hope they wouldn't criticize me if I don't. We choose to do it. I feel like if we did it every Sunday, just from a practical standpoint, the danger would be it become rote. It become just, well, that's just what you do. You stand, you have your communion, you sit down. It may not, but that would be the danger. But the bottom line is, when we do it, that we do it in dependence on the Holy Spirit. You know our heart ought to be prepared when we have communion. I mean, just like we would, before I pray, I want to prepare my heart. Before I preach, I want to make sure I'm dependent on the Lord. Before I read my Bible, I hope you look to God and say, God, would you teach me something from the Bible? Well, when we take communion, we ought to look to God and say, God, will you meet with us tonight? I mean, he's the one that gives communion. So doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and then, of course, prayer. Now, prayer can be personal. Of course, we ought to pray. Jesus spoke a parable unto this end that men ought always to pray and not to faint. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Praying without ceasing is a great indication. You can't formally pray without ceasing. I mean, without ceasing means all the time. You can't formally do that. But you can be in communion with God without ceasing in a perfect world, except the flesh gets in the way. That's why we have to be exhorted to do that. I can continually depend on him. Now, you know what happens if we come together as a body and we are walking with the Lord and praying without ceasing? That is, we're depending on Him. There's a thought of knowing I need Him every hour. And we come together, well, then what happens? We kind of just automatically have corporate prayer. Now, I believe the church ought to pray. You know, Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. If two of you agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them of my Father which is in heaven. Why agree? What does that mean? It doesn't mean that if I come over to one other Christian and say, look, I'm going to pray about this. I'd really like a new boat. Would you pray with me about it? That doesn't mean God's going to answer. It says, as touching anything. Well, you know who does the touching? The Holy Spirit. He burdened me. He burdened you. And by the Spirit of God brought us together, and we realize we've got the same burden. That tells me God wants to do something. God's interested in this. He's working. And the Lord gave us that wonderful promise. So the disciples came together, and they prayed. Prayer is one of the best thermometers of your spiritual being. If you struggle in your prayer life, that's the thermometer telling you you need to get back close to the Lord. Now, I can tell you this from experience, because that's the first place that I struggle. The flesh doesn't want to pray. Now, you ought to go read your Bible. You're not right with God. Read the Word. God's Word will affect you. But you know, sometimes I've been carnal and still read my Bible. I mean, I'm just interested in it. I want to see what it's got to say. But the old flesh says the biggest waste of time you could ever do is pray. And yet when you get up from your knees from prayer, your spirit says, that's about the most profitable thing you've ever done. I mean, you're calling on God to work. Well, you know what happens is when a church doesn't pray, it doesn't mean that we've got to make it happen. We mean, hey, we need to find out why we're not. When a church doesn't fellowship, they don't pray. When a church is in fellowship, the most natural thing in the world is prayer. Now, I'm not interested in having impressive public prayer meetings. I'm more impressed with God bringing the results. I mean, God can burden us to pray. Now, we often pray for the sick, and I think we could. We bear one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. That's part of that. As a body, we're concerned about physical health and things that we deal with, and thank God for some of the great answers to prayer, really miraculous type things we've seen God answer with. That's a wonderful truth. But really, to pray for God's work in this world in reaching folks for Jesus, that's the prayer that a powerful church wants to pray, that we would move forward in making an impact on a lost world. Now, this church prayed, they fellowshipped, they broke bread together, and then it says they had all things common. You know what that was speaking of is they sold their lands, they gave up stuff. Now, Jesus had already predicted the fall of Jerusalem. If they really believed God, they really knew that what we got invested here, he said one stone's not going to be left upon another. It'd be better to go ahead and use that now. We wouldn't now advocate communism, essentially, is what they were, you know, everything sold and they distributed out. At that time, they were all unified and they were able to do that. But what it does tell us in principle is that a church that is unified, the needs are going to be met financially. God's going to do it through the church. Thank God it's easy to preach that tonight, because you know I'm not preaching it to get you to give more. I don't want you to give more because I tell you to give more. Actually, I just want you to give because it's right, because you love the Lord, because God's moved you, and when He does, you know what? The needs are met. I mean, I'd hate to have to be in a position to get up and say, well, folks, I don't know how we're going to pay these bills. We really need to, you know, almost like it's we're having a telethon. No, I just want to say we just need to trust the Lord and be honest. If there's an excess, we don't say, well, we don't give because there is. If it's not coming in like it should, we don't despair. We just trust the Lord. We'll meet the need because it's, again, the communion of the Holy Ghost produces our giving and God meets the need. I mean, it's a terrible thing to me when a church has a reputation, and it's funny because I've visited some folks who visited other churches. I haven't been, so I'm not criticizing them. I'm just going by what they tell me. But a couple of them were like mega churches. They said every Sunday, they just beat us to death about giving, giving, giving. Well, I wonder why. If I went for an entertainment purpose and I just paid my admission cost, well, we don't pay to come to church. We come to church because we love the Lord. God moves through us and meets needs through us. Now, the early church obviously demonstrated this. It's our example, and that's what we ought to do as well. Let's have a word of prayer.